Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. Let's hear God's word. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You may have noticed that almost everyone today seems to be on a journey of some kind. Listen to any celebrity. Maybe you don't listen to celebrities, not a bad thing if you don't. But if you do listen to a celebrity or a sportsman or some other kind of media personality, I can guarantee you that at some point they will talk about the journey that they are on or the journey that they've been on. Being on a journey is a much used, perhaps overused metaphor today. But having said that, it is a metaphor that the Bible uses. The Bible uses the journey metaphor to describe the Christian life. The Bible describes those of us who are Christians as pilgrims. We are pilgrims journeying through this barren world until we reach our heavenly home. And this journey is, as you well know, often hard, very, very hard, but it is a good journey. It's a good journey to be on. It's the right journey to be on. For all of its undoubted difficulty, it is worth it. And I say all of that because in the passage that we're looking at this evening, Jesus is about to embark upon a literal journey. He's about to set off on the road to Jerusalem. Up until this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been in Galilee, in the north of Israel, and now he's about to journey down to Jerusalem. And the record of this journey will take us all the way through pretty much to the end of chapter 19. So it's a fairly long travel narrative. And we're about to begin that this evening. So we're beginning a new section in Luke's gospel. And this new section marks a turning point in Jesus' life and ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has really been showing that he is the Messiah, that he is the Spirit-anointed Messiah that was sent by God into this world. And now, having shown that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, Jesus is going to focus a lot more on what he came to do as that Messiah. And there are three particular truths that I want you to learn this evening from this first part of Jesus' journey as he begins his journey towards Jerusalem. The first truth that I want you to note is this, that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. He had a holy resolve to go to Jerusalem. We read in verse 51 that when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here we learn that Jesus knew that the time of his departure or exodus was about to be fulfilled. He knew that he would soon be, as Luke records it, taken up. He would be taken up, meaning, I think, that he would be taken up on the cross to die. But then after that, he would be taken up to heaven in his ascension. Jesus knew that he would soon be fulfilling his Father's eternal purpose of dying and of rising again in order to save his people. And Jesus was absolutely determined to fulfill this eternal purpose. That's what it means when Luke says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's an expression that comes from Isaiah chapter 50. There in Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord's servant is described as setting his face like a flint. In other words, with a rock-like resolve. This servant from Isaiah 50 sets his face like a flint in order to do what God wanted him to do. And that servant is, of course, Jesus. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to do what his Father had sent him to do. Nothing was going to stop Jesus from doing this. Nothing at all. Even though he knew that he would suffer many things and be rejected, as he said back in verse 22 of this chapter. And even though he knew that he would be delivered into the hands of men, as he says in verse 44 of this chapter, even though Jesus knew that he was going to suffer the most cruel and the most agonizing death, still, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was very much a man on a mission. And nothing was going to get in his way. And this resolve, this steely resolve of the Lord Jesus to obey God his Father and to go to Jerusalem, that steely resolve that he shows here, that should give you great encouragement and great strength, because it shows you just how determined Jesus was to save you. Jesus was not a reluctant or half-hearted savior. He was absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem to endure all that he knew he would have to endure in order to redeem you and save you and bring you everlasting life. Nothing was going to get in the way of him saving you. Nothing at all. Not even all the forces of hell. Nothing could stop him. And now, having done all of that, having been taken up on the cross, and now having been taken up to glory, we can also say that nothing is going to get in the way of Jesus bringing you to glory. Nothing will get in the way of him doing that. Jesus' determination here to go to the earthly Jerusalem is matched only really by his determination to get you to his heavenly Jerusalem. And nothing's going to stop him from doing that. So that's the first thing that we see as Jesus sets out on his journey. We see that he was absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem, absolutely determined to do what he knew he had to do to save you. Then the second thing that we see is that he was gracious, so very gracious and patient with those who rejected him. Luke tells us in verse 52 that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. These messengers, they were to prepare the people in this particular village that Jesus had to pass through. They were to prepare them for the coming of Jesus and for all who were going to be with Jesus. They were to get them ready to receive their Messiah. But verse 53, we're told the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, as you may well know, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get on at all. In fact, they hated each other. And so when these Samaritans hear that Jesus is fixed on going to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, then they reject him. And you might well remember, if you can cast your mind back, well, I suppose several months now, you might well remember that Jesus was rejected at the outset of his ministry in Nazareth. Remember, after he'd preached in the synagogue and basically said, I am the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61. Those who were in the synagogue cast him out, and they even tried to throw him off a hill and kill him. Jesus was rejected right at the start of his ministry in Nazareth. And here we see Jesus being rejected as he begins this new phase in his ministry, as he heads towards Jerusalem and passes through this Samaritan village. He's rejected there as well. And of course, he will end up being rejected when he finally gets to Jerusalem. Our Lord was repeatedly rejected. That was a common experience of his, to be rejected. And two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, are not at all happy about this. They say to him, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Let us destroy them. Let's destroy them. How dare they reject you? Let's destroy them. Earlier, right at the start of chapter 9, Jesus had said to his disciples when he sent them out with the message of the kingdom of heaven. He'd said to them, when you go into a town, if the town doesn't receive you, then you're to shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them, as a warning to them. But as one commentator puts it, I think, so powerfully, here, James and John didn't want simply to shake the dust of this town from their feet. They wanted to reduce it to dust. They wanted the people of this place to be incinerated with fire from heaven, much as Elijah, back at the start of 2 Kings, had incinerated two captains with their 50 men by calling on fire to come down from heaven. And he'd been in Samaria, similar vicinity to where Jesus and his disciples were at this time. And it may well be that James and John had that particular episode from the Old Testament in their minds. They saw Jesus as a man of God, just as Elijah was a man of God. And they thought, Jesus will do the same. He'll cause fire to come down from heaven to incinerate these people who have dared to reject him. They wanted divine vengeance to be inflicted on this village for its rejection of Jesus. You can see why, can't you? James and John were nicknamed by Jesus sons of thunder. How did Jesus respond? Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus rebukes these two disciples for their vengeful spirit. Just as earlier, as we saw last week, Jesus rebuked, remember, he rebuked a demon and cast a demon out from that young boy. So here Jesus rebukes James and John for their vicious, vengeful, we might even say demonic spirit. And you can imagine Jesus saying to them, as some manuscripts actually record him, saying, James and John, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. This is not the spirit of one of my disciples. This is not how my disciples should be thinking or behaving. This is not something that one of my disciples should be desiring, wanting people to be consumed with fire from heaven, even if they have rejected me. That's not the spirit of one of my disciples. After all, I'm your master. And what is my spirit? I've come not to destroy people. I've come to save them. I've come to save those who reject me and who maybe despise me. I've come for them, for sinners. And it's so crucial that we remember this, isn't it? So crucial. I don't know about you. I'll speak for myself, if I may. I can be so like James and John, so like them. I see people, or I hear about people rejecting Jesus, proudly defying Jesus and the Christian faith, maybe even mocking Jesus and Christians. And inwardly, I think to myself, I wish that you were consumed with fire from heaven. I wish that you were reduced to dust and get what you deserve. Maybe I'm not the only one that sometimes thinks those sorts of vengeful thoughts. And of course, one day people will get what they deserve. One day. One day those who persistently refuse Jesus and proudly defy him, they will be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. That's what the Bible teaches. The day of judgment is coming. There is an end to this world when all will be judged. But that day is not yet today. Today is the day of salvation. And of course, we should have a right concern for the glory of Jesus. We want people to believe him and to honor him. We don't want people to reject him. And we want justice to be done. But what we're forbidden from doing as Christians is, as it were, bringing that final day of judgment into the present day of salvation. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours. It's the Lord's. And the Father sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He didn't come on a retribution mission. Otherwise, we'd all be wiped out. We'd all be incinerated. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He's rescued you. He's not consumed you or me with fire from heaven, even though that's what we deserve. He's been so very gracious to us, hasn't he? So very patient. And that same spirit ought to be found in us. So Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he showed such grace and such patience with those who rejected him. He came in a spirit of compassion. And then just the third thing I want to share with you this evening is this, that Jesus demands much from you who follow him. He demands so much from you who follow him. And that's so clear. Not just from our passage this evening, but throughout the Gospels. Here in verses 57 to 62, Luke records three very short interactions that Jesus had as he went along the road to Jerusalem. In the first one, someone says to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." It's a great thing to say. It's the right thing to say. It's what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to follow him wherever he goes, wherever he takes us. But he also wants us to be realistic about what following him will entail. And so he says to this person, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Nowhere to lay his head. He was so poor. So poor, he didn't even have a bed of his own. And what Jesus is saying here to this man is, look, if you follow me, You've got to know that I cannot promise you material comfort or material security. I'm so poor that even foxes and birds are better off than me. Better off than me. They've at least got a bed to sleep in. I don't. So don't follow me if you want an easy life or a comfortable life or a trouble-free life. I'm not promising you that. In fact, if you follow me, you will suffer. And you might end up suffering great hardship, even extreme poverty. Are you willing to suffer the loss of all for Jesus? Is Jesus more important to you than all of your possessions? And is he more important to you than all of those you know and love, including your family? To another, Jesus said, verse 59, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus says here on the face of it might sound incredibly harsh. It sounds as if Jesus has got no sympathy for this presumably grieving man who's lost his father. But of course, that's not the case. Jesus is full of sympathy. But this phrase that he utters here, leave the dead to bury their own dead, that's a strong way of saying, look, there is something more important to be doing. There is something more important than what you think is actually most important, more important even than burying your own father. Jesus isn't saying, by the way, that we shouldn't bury family members, not at all. In fact, burying loved ones is a hallmark of biblical religion, of biblical piety. And so by taking that hallmark of biblical piety, that central feature of biblical godliness, burying your loved ones and saying of it, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus here was really emphasizing in the strongest possible fashion that there was something even more important, which was his kingdom, to proclaim, to make known his kingdom. What Jesus is saying here is that allegiance to him must take priority over all other allegiances, even to one's own family. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to be willing, if necessary, to leave your family behind. And there may well be, I don't know, but there may well be some significance in the fact that this man said, first, let me bury my father. And perhaps Jesus saying, no, I must come first. I must come first. First in your priorities. First in your ambitions. First in everything. That's what Jesus demands. And he says a similar thing to the third individual. Another said, verse 61, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And again, Jesus is not prohibiting saying goodbye to your family. But this expression, putting your hand to the plow and then looking back, that really refers to someone who starts to do something but then has second thoughts. It refers to someone who basically changes his mind and says, I'll go back to, well, my previous life. And so what Jesus is saying here is essentially this. I don't want you to just put me and my kingdom first for a short while in your life and then change your mind later on. No, I want you to put me and my kingdom first for the whole of your life, for all of your life. This is what Jesus demands of you, brothers and sisters. It's what he demands of me. He demands your all. He demands everything from you. He demands that he be first over all of your possessions, first over all of your loved ones, first over the course of your entire life. He must be first. Jesus demands your absolute, undivided, wholehearted commitment and nothing less. Anything else won't do. It won't do. Are you willing to give him that? We should be. We should be willing to give Jesus our all. Because, of course, that's exactly what Jesus gave to us. He could demand it simply by virtue of the fact that he is God. But he demands your wholehearted commitment because, well, he gave you his wholehearted commitment. He set his face to go to Jerusalem for you. He was consumed in the fire of God's wrath for you. He put his hand to the plow and did not look back for you. He went through all of that for you. So follow him with all of your heart. It's not an easy journey. It's often a very hard journey. You know that. But it's the right path to take. It's the good path to take, even with all of the suffering. It's the good path to take because it's the path of our Savior. And he won't let us go. When we fall down, he'll pick us up again. He's not going to let us go. And he will lead us eventually to glory. Amen.